So again, as we continue to do that, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, if you're not already there. We are going to get there in just a moment. But we have been going over what I think is an important topical message for us, and that is the obligations of pastor and congregation to each other. This is an important relationship, one that has to be developed and guarded at the same time. It is one that is important all throughout the Scriptures. We see the relationship that Paul, the apostle, had with the churches. We see the relationship that others had with the churches for whom they were responsible. And no church can be successful and carry out the ministry of the Lord without the relationship being what God desires it to be. And that's why we're taking our time through this. And that's why we are, again, going slowly. I did, by the way, again, I want to remind you, I did do this whole message in one service for Brad's installation service. But again, as I said, that's because when you're a guest speaker, you don't belabor things as much as you do in your own pulpit. And you don't want them to dread seeing you again if that time comes. So I would like to have the opportunity to preach in his church again when we're up there. So that's why, you know, you do things like that. But here we have a little bit more leeway with that and so forth. So let me just remind you of the point A under what the pastor has a right to expect of his congregation. We have examined the flip side of that, what the congregation has a right to expect of its pastor. Now we're looking at these points, what the pastor has a right to expect of his congregation. The first one, as we started last week, last Sunday evening, was, or this is where we left off, the pastor has a right to expect growth in Christian experience on the part of his congregation. Again, Paul says to young Timothy, he says, he was confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ. Peter ends his second epistle with the admonition of saying, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, on the surface, that again may seem like a very simple closing statement, but there is a lot to that. Growing in grace, and we do not have time to go into all of what that means. But we have to have a knowledge of what the grace of God is if we're to grow in it. The Scriptures give us that. And again, we don't have time to develop that tonight, but there is the expectation of growth. Just as we expect the growth stages of a child, we expect that on the part of ourselves as we walk this path of progressive sanctification with the Lord. Here's number two, though. We'll move on and not belabor that since we looked at it last time. But here's the second expectation. The pastor has a right to expect that a critical spirit will be kept in abeyance. The critical spirit will be kept in abeyance. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at some very familiar verses here that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Every time I read this particular passage, the statement or the idea that comes to my mind personally is that we are very, very good and adept at teaching this section to children, but adults have a hard time putting it into practice themselves. And I think that we need to realize how important this is in the lifeblood of the church and in the relationship that the pastor has with the congregation and vice versa. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And then he gives the contrast or the antithesis to that. He says, but that which is good to the use of, what's the word? edifying. Now, you know this, but what does the word edifying mean? The word edifying means to build up. To build up. We have a propensity, because we are who we are sinners, saved by God's grace, but the natural man tends to have an easier time with the critical aspect or being critical than we do being constructive oftentimes. We're very critical. And we oftentimes like to be the judge of things. And I've said this before. One of the things that I do not understand about the current present age in which we live is that we're told, especially by the younger generation, that, man, we do not like, you know, the those who judge and the knee-jerk reaction. Well, who does? Nobody likes that. And we don't like, you know, to feel like we're being judged. Yet, isn't it interesting that the whole entertainment industry is judging? Did you folks ever think that you would see the day when you saw TV programs about judging cupcakes? Okay. And you have a 3-all-star panel there judging the merits of how a cupcake looks and tastes. And they have running commentary on when they're making it, you know, color commentary like a sporting event. On you know, how they're making it and how the progress is going. Of course, it's always a crisis, and they're never going to get it done in time. And, you know, they drop all the flour on the floor and all these things, and it's just, you know, and it's that pattern. And yet every entertainment program is judging. I don't understand that. I like the old days when we had all the Westerns on TV. How about you folks? Get me away from all of that stuff, you know? Entertainment was entertainment. But that's not where we are. It's about judging. And people like to be on the jury sometimes. And it's easy to do. It's very easy to do. And we can sit and back and we can do that. He says, but that which is good to the use of building up one another. We should be doing and trying to practice this on a daily basis. You say, how do you know that? Well, the writer of Hebrews says that we should exhort one another how often? Daily. How often do we do that? Can I ask this? And I know I'm going to get into a little maybe trouble in here, but how often, or let me word it this, ask it this way. Do you edify your spouse on a daily basis? You know what, Christians? We should. We should make it a practice that should be the person for whom we do that the most. The person for whom that is a priority should be our spouse. We should build them up every day in the Lord. We should do others. If the Lord brings someone to mind, we should have the mindset to tell them. I was mentioning to the men this morning that, you know, oftentimes isn't it a sad thing that when you attend the funeral of one who's lived a long life, that all of the praises for that person, the eulogy, that's what that word means. It comes from a Greek word to mean to praise. But we usually give a eulogy, and we praise that person, and that's a good thing. But isn't it sad that at that point in time, they don't hear it? We wait till people pass away until we eulogize them. I think that's sad. I think we ought to do it while they're living. We ought to be building up one another. Hey, appreciate what you do. Appreciate this, or thank you for that. Just the idea that God has given us one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should praise the Lord for that and tell them how much we appreciate them. Listen, folks, my parents used to tell me this all the time. They said, well, you better do it before it's too late. And it's true. We'd better tell one another. Well, it says that which is good to the use of edifying. Why? That it may minister grace unto the hearers. There you go. You have the opportunity to be a minister of grace to others. The question is, how often are we doing that? Often we do the exact opposite. And he gives a warning here in that passage. He goes on and says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And then this verse, this last verse that we love, and parents love to quote this, especially if you're driving long distances or across the country. This is the verse that you quote to them as they're traveling and they're arguing with each other in the back seat. Okay? Here's the verse. Remember it? "And be ye kind one to another." All right? And you quote it and say, "Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now be quiet." Okay? We add that, don't we? But isn't it interesting, again, every time I read that verse, I'm convicted, because we teach it again and again to our children, but adults in churches have problems practicing it. In fact, that whole passage, "And be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving." Why should we do that? Because our Lord's forgiven us. Well, it applies to all relationships, by the way. It applies to the husband-wife relationship. This applies, all of these principles found in that very rich passage. It applies to the relationships that we have within this called-out body. It applies to the relationship between a pastor and congregation as well. Now, let me hasten to say, as we're on this point, that pastors should not be and are not above criticism. But the problem that we find many times in our churches is that the criticism, it results, or it eventually ends up oftentimes being a very personal and a petty criticism. Being helpful or constructive in what we're saying about somebody or the way they do things is very different than when we are personally attacking somebody or whatever. And again, I'm not preaching this because you are in the process of doing that, but it is a helpful reminder of these kinds of things. And all of us need to remember these things as we are focusing on this relationship. I would say this, and I know Pastor Brown and others could probably verify this, that the number one reason that pastors usually end up leaving the ministry is due to this right here. And again, I went back and looked, because I've mentioned it to you a couple of times, but I did go back and look, and one statistic says this, that 1,500 pastors leave the ministry every month across the United States. And I would dare say that a large percentage of that 1,500 is because they've been driven out by personal attack and petty criticism. By far. It's interesting, too, if you start to look at some of the resources that speak about this, it is legion about pastors who are wounded. Now, I know that goes both ways. I've been in ministry long enough, and again, I'm the son of a preacher, so I've been in church all my life. I've seen it, experienced it. Even as a young child, I saw my parents go through some of this. I thank the Lord that I did not have to go through some of the battles that my father fought, or some of the things that he went through. My father at one point was paid at a church by an old man who had a hat, and they would pass the hat on Sunday, and that was his salary. Another time, there were those that had gotten so angry with the pastor that they decided they were going to starve him out, and so they didn't pay him. And those things ought not to be. But those were some of the things that I experienced as a young boy, having a father in the ministry. And that's kind of sad. And it was due to, again, the criticism. Again, I want to say that constructive criticism, helpful things, are very great. In fact, Spurgeon talks about this in his great Lectures to My Students, a great book for pastors. And he talks about the fact that there was one man who was critical of him. He never really knew who he was, but he would receive a note after his sermons every Sunday with all of the notes of the grammar that he had gotten wrong in his sermons. But it's very interesting in reading how Spurgeon reacted to this. Spurgeon did not get angry. He said, you know what? It was actually a help to me to know how to better prepare and better deliver God's word. Now, I hope I don't get any notes like that under my door. Okay, I'm not asking for that. But I am saying this. I am saying that constructive criticism can be helpful. Oftentimes, it is the way it's done. But Spurgeon had a good attitude about it. But I would dare say that oftentimes it is in our churches where this has been done and pastors have left or been driven out, it wasn't constructive criticism for which he left. In fact, another pastor said this, that pastors often die the death of 1,000 cuts. That's a very good way to put it. And that's one of the reasons why they leave. Again, as I mentioned earlier, the literature that has been written on this is staggering. It's overwhelming. And every time I start to look into that area, I think there should not be this much material on pastors who are discouraged or wounded, but yet there is. And that's unfortunate. Let us do a better job in that area, all of us. All of us. I tried when I was younger, and I probably and most likely and in all probability did not do it, but here's the attitude that I asked the Lord to help me to have, and that was this, is that every time the scriptures opened, I asked the Lord, Lord, help me to at least get one thing. Lord, no matter who's preaching, Lord, no matter how it's delivered, no matter how good, bad, or whatever the preacher may be, Lord, I would like to get at least one thing that you can teach me from the Word. Oftentimes, folks, listen, our attitude will determine our blessings. I am not preaching here a Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking, but there is an element too. When I enter into the house of God, if I enter with an attitude, Lord, today's your day. Lord, I am your child. Lord, I have not arrived spiritually, and I need to be taught. Lord, teach me. You know what's going to happen? He'll give you something. It doesn't matter who it is. You can go and hear somebody slay the King's English. You say, well, we hear that every Sunday, Pastor. But you can go and hear somebody slay the King's English and still receive a blessing from the Holy Spirit of God if you have the right attitude. But oftentimes we don't do that. It befuddles preachers sometimes. Again, you can verify it. There will be those who will come back and after preachers, and some of you preachers know this, you'll hear them say, man, that was the best sermon I have ever heard. You think, I just preached that. I just preached that. And I've heard over the years some came back, man, that was the greatest thing I've ever heard. Man, it was so powerful. But you know what it boils down to again is the attitude in which they go and they enter into that service. The critical spirit. It's a hard thing. But let's go to number three, and we may have to end here. The pastor has a right to expect discernment on the part of his congregations in things that relate to sound doctrine. Now again, there is the flip side of that. We covered this already. The pastor or the congregation has a right to expect that he is going to preach sound doctrine. But if he is consistently teaching it, the pastor has a right to expect discernment on the part of his congregation. I have said for many years that the one thing that I pray for personally and that I pray for you and for many in the kingdom of God, in the church, is that he would give us a large dose of discernment. Because folks, we need it. We need discernment in our day and age. There is a great verse which speaks to this over in 1 John chapter 4. Will you turn to that passage for a moment? 1 John chapter 4. And in the very first verse of this chapter, notice what he says. I'm actually going to read the first three verses. But John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." Now, what he means by every spirit is this. He's saying every teaching, every doctrine that comes along, don't believe everything that comes along. And I would say to us, we have to make sure that we are careful in this area. And he goes on to say, "But try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." That has not changed since John wrote this. Now, of course, in his day, he was writing specifically against the Gnostics that were gaining a foothold in many of these churches. And the Gnostics have a whole strange belief system, trust me. But they tried to infuse a lot of the truth of Christianity with the pagan errors of the day. That's the best way to explain it. And by the way, every false doctrine, and many times even the cult groups that we know about, are always going to have an element of truth within their error. We have to be discerning to separate those things. And so he uses the word there, try the spirits. We'll come back and speak about that in a minute. But here he goes on to say in verse 2, "Hereby we know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." And those are some very interesting verses, aren't they? And Paul says it really boils down to this concept. And he is echoing some of the things that he recorded in his gospel as we're looking at on Sunday mornings. But John is far more pointed in his epistles. And he's saying, here is how you try the spirits. Here's how you test them. And it all centers around, what do they believe about Christ? It is not real complicated. And again, we have to make sure that we understand. Now, here's the thing, as I mentioned. There will be all these groups and they'll talk about Christ. In fact, they'll talk about Scripture. They'll use the lingo that we use. They'll talk about redemption. They'll talk about a lot of those things. However, you must be careful because almost every single one of them will have Christ plus something or someone else or something else. My friends, it is Christ plus nothing. It's Christ plus nothing. In other words, it is not those things that we do. It is not someone else that we have to go through. It is Christ. There's a second sign, by the way, of false doctrine, and that is they will almost invariably have another source of authority or truth. There is one group that we have known quite well. They have very, very effective commercials. They are very well done, and they give away, if you call a number, a King James Bible. You know who it is? It's the Mormons. Of course, now they want to be known as Latter-day Saints. And you have to be careful because they will talk they will talk very readily about Jesus Christ. But we know that if you go beyond the surface of those words, that there is a whole system of false doctrine there. And it's a very dangerous one. So again, I say all that to say that you must develop discernment. And the pastor, as he teaches and preaches, he is educating us in those things. And we have to develop, in a sense, on our own, through our study of the Word on our own, the discernment. We try the spirits. That word is a very interesting word. It is a present imperative, which means it is a command that we do that. And sometimes it is translated as the word test. Test them. And it goes back, the word used there is dokimazo, that has its origin in metallurgy. You know what that is? It is the testing, it is the working with metals. And one who works with metals is going to try them, he's going to test it to see if it will withstand certain things. And if it doesn't, then he's not going to use it. He's going to cast it aside. That, in short summary, is the idea of testing. And it is from that root word. We are expected to do that. I have cautioned you many times, and I think it is important for me to do so again. But we live in an age where you can get on your computer even as you go home tonight, or your phone, or whatever device you have, and you can search and you can find almost anything when it comes to theology and religion. And here's my caution. Be discerning. Be discerning. The filter for everything that you read, no matter, by the way, who the author is or whatever, is always this right here. Everything that you read, everything that you think, everything that we do as believers, this is our guide, and it's the filter through which we test the spirits. If you don't use this book, young people, listen. It's no wonder that we will be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And that's the case. So we use the scripture for this. I like the commentator, some of you know him well, D. Edmund Hebert is a great commentator, and I couldn't help but see this in his commentary, and I wanted to read it to you. And he says, the present imperative verb try marks the continuing or repeated practice, and the fact that it is the second person plural lays this duty upon all the readers. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul uses the same term in directing his readers to examine carefully, hold fast to that which is good. It's the same word. In 1 Corinthians 12:10, Paul mentions the discerning of spirits as a distinct gift. He goes on to say, but clearly all believers must be alert to this necessity. Church history confirms that in all periods, certain Christians have possessed outstanding ability to discriminate between true and false religious teachings. The fact that faithful pastors and orthodox professors may be better able to evaluate does not excuse those in the pews from doing their own evaluating. Neither the duty nor the ability to try or test the spirits is restricted to any ecclesiastical or educational groups. John calls upon his readers to use their heads and to examine closely the theologies and doctrines of all their teachers. There are no benefits to ignorance or sloppy thinking. Whew, I like that. And yet, the church, again, is rife with these things. And it's because we have those who are maybe hearing from certain preachers, but they're not testing the spirits by the scripture. Folks, you have this in your hands tonight to try the spirits. And I hope that you will call it to my attention if I ever get off base doctrinally. When my dad was here, I knew what would happen if I did that. Okay? It didn't matter how old I was. He would probably have taken me to the woodshed. Okay? And that's okay. That's a good thing. Kept me on my toes. But I know some of you in here would do the same, and I appreciate that. But we must try the spirits. And as I end tonight, I think there are two really important reasons for us in doing this, so that we can accurately, and obviously here, so that we can accurately interpret the Scripture. As most of you know, my area that I did my studies in was hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is just a fancy word for the science of interpreting Scripture. I think it's one of the most important and yet sometimes overlooked aspect that we need to have in the church of God. It is because of the lack of that that we have had the rise of various and aberrant groups in the history of our country. And we still have them today. It's because of a wrong interpretation. I mentioned in our class last year that there were groups that interpreted the Scripture to the point where many, in 1843, there was a group known as the Millerites. You ever heard of them before? Well, this one guy, Miller, had interpreted the Scripture and said, "Oh, by the way, I know when the Lord's coming back. Let's sell everything." And they literally did, his followers, and they went up to a hill on a certain date waiting for the Lord's return. And of course, that didn't happen, so he said, "Oh, well, wait a minute, it's 1844, not 43. And so they did it again. You know what, by the way, some of you are old enough to remember, we had the same thing happen in the late 80s. Remember that? When a guy came out with a pamphlet called 87 Reasons Why the Lord's Going to Return in 1987. And then, oops, made a mistake, is 88 reasons why the Lord's going to return in 1988. And we've had those prognosticators all the time. Listen, they're false teachers. And they forget about the fact, or they ignore the Scripture that says, you know what, no man knoweth the hour. What makes you think that you do? I never have understood that. We are to be doing the job that God has given us and being in the Word, accurately interpreting it. And by the way, that can't happen unless we study to show ourselves approved. That's not just for pastors. And that the idea there is when we study, we make straight cuts. Paul used the idea of his tent making when he wrote that verse. You're making straight cuts. And the only way that this can be put together and interpreted and fastened together is if we make straight cuts of God's Word. We accurately interpret it, but we don't end there. The importance of having the ability to discern also results in something else that is very important, and that is defending the Word of God. And we haven't been real good at that either. This is the whole area of what we call apologetics. It comes from the word apologia, which means to defend the Scriptures. But we have to know the Word of God well enough in order to defend it. So it all comes into play here. You can't defend something that you don't know anything about. And so we have to have the discernment in order to do that. That is what is expected as we come and we sit here week after week, month after month, year after year. There needs to be the growth and the development of discernment on your part. You say, "Well, Pastor, I can't say honestly that I am doing that." Well, let's ask the Lord to help us. Let's ask the Lord to grant us the ability in order to do that. I can't think of two more important areas in the day and age in which we live, and that is interpreting the Word of God accurately and properly defending the Word of God. We need that in our day and age. We need those who know the Scripture well enough. And so let's ask God to help us in that area. If you say, I know I'm weak in that area, then let's do better. Let's ask God to help us to do better. We can't do it on our own, but we can do it through the power that God grants us through His Holy Spirit. We'll come back and we'll look at the rest of these, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer.